Our reading is to be found on page 84 of the New Testament sections of your Bibles, page 84 at the bottom. It's from Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, beginning at verse 44. Luke 23, beginning at verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God and said, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the multitudes who assembled to see the sight, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance and saw these things. This is the word of the Lord.
To a moment of quietness as we settle down from the hectic life of the morning. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful for freedom in our country to consider the things of Christ. We are grateful for the working of your Holy Spirit, which enables those things to be made plain to us. We ask now that your Holy Spirit may open the Scriptures that we may understand them, and open our hearts to receive that message. What we know not, will you teach us. What we have not, will you give us today. And what we are not at the moment, will you make us so that we may be pleasing in your sight. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive them that trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Well, a very sincere welcome to you on this lovely day as we turn to Luke 23, verse 44. And I'd be very grateful if you would turn to it and watch it, because there's a lot of detail there that I want to deal with. As I was praying this morning and thanking God for our privileges, I must say I feel a very privileged person sometimes as I think of our Tuesday congregation, the way that you come here and listen so eagerly. One of our helpers here has to go down to Bethnal Green, where there's a club that we help to lead, and taking center point there is not exactly the privilege that speaking to you on a Tuesday is. This man was speaking there recently. One of the boys who listens has got a marvelous way of imitating a telephone. And the moment you start to speak, the telephone goes. So that causes chaos for a moment or two while somebody goes to answer it. You get up again and the telephone goes again. Well, I don't think I was made for that kind of life. I'd be useless talking in Bethnal Green. I'm very glad that God has appointed it that I should speak here. Well, now we must get to business. Now, we are arriving, aren't we, at the crux of the matter here in Luke 23:44. I'm doing this series, this Lent series, on Sunday morning as well as Tuesday, and that's given me a good deal more leisure. Sometimes rather confusing when you've got at least three series going through your head at once. I knew that Luke was an accurate reporter before I started this series, but I never realized what an acute teacher he was and is. and very much an individual teacher, because until we got to verse 44, as you've seen it hitherto, every one of his stories is unique to himself in the way he tells it. And we're going to find many indications of that in this short paragraph before us this morning. I become increasingly suspicious of imagining that Luke is just jotting something down that he saw without trying to pass on to us the significance of what he saw. Almost every sentence, every phrase that he uses has some meaning in it. And there are at least six phrases here that I want you to notice in the very short time we have, so I ask you now to follow me as closely as you can. We're going to divide the material of this paragraph into two halves. And first of all, we look at the midday darkness, verse 44, the torn curtain at the end of the verse, verse 45, and then the great prayer of Jesus, verse 46, a prayer that only Luke records. Let's look at those three things first. Now, Luke mentions at the heart of this story this extraordinary sensation that came to them as the sun's light failed. If you were in your office late last night, as I was, you remember that the electricity in this part of the city failed, and you always feel slightly odd as you've been reading or working or talking to somebody, and you're plunged into complete darkness. But it's not particularly frightening. It's something that's happened before. It's something that'll happen again, and you just wait patiently until somebody mends the connection. I want you to imagine what it must have been like when, in the middle of the blazing noonday, the sun's light just goes out. And yet, you see, Luke is so disappointing if we want him to tell us all those details, because he doesn't tell us of any of the reactions that people there might reasonably have had, of fear and puzzlement and amazement. He simply says there was darkness for those whole 3 hours, and says nothing about what was happening in that time. There's a kind of reserve in the story. Now, if we look to see any symbolism in this, we have to say that the only symbolism about darkness in the Bible is quite simple. Darkness in the Bible stands for anguish and sorrow, but particularly the anguish and sorrow that comes to us without the presence of God. In the Bible, God is said to be light as well as love. And to be without the light of God is to be plunged in darkness. So that when the New Testament writers wish to speak about hell, for example, they talk about outer darkness. One of the main purposes of our lunch hour services is to save city people from outer darkness, that destiny to which most are hastening unless they turn to God. So we get an extraordinary picture here of Jesus seeming to live for those 3 hours in outer darkness. That seems to constitute for Luke the sufferings of Christ. Now, if that is so, it is, I think, a very illuminating, if I may put it like that, because it's perfectly in line with all the rest of the New Testament teaching about the death of Christ. His sufferings obviously were physical, at the hands of his enemies, and I suppose I could spend some time listing all the things that they did to make that body hanging on the cross an almost bloodless, dying body. But in fact, the writers say very, very little indeed about the physical sufferings of Jesus. I suppose I could spend time painting to you the mental agony of Jesus as his friends desert him and the Jews and the soldiers mock him. But again, although they tell us about the mockery, practically nothing is said about any mental anguish that Jesus may be suffering on the cross of Calvary. All the emphasis in the New Testament letters in explaining what was going on Good Friday goes around this matter of the spiritual suffering of Christ when he is deserted by his heavenly Father, when the great burden of the sins of the world is laid to his on his shoulders, put, if you like, at his door. He takes responsibility for it. One of the other Gospels, you get that great cry of dereliction, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Luke does not tell us that. He simply leaves us with this very eloquent picture of complete black darkness, as though even nature hides its face from what is going on, as Jesus does his supreme work of atoning for our sins, and he is banished into that outer darkness. where God does not dwell. Now, what is the result of that great atoning work? If you wanted to put it in one sentence, according to New Testament categories, you couldn't choose a better sentence than the one that is at the end of verse 45. This is used by many writers, especially by the writer to the letter to the Hebrews. The curtain in the temple was that barrier between men and God. It spoke of the fact that we were not to burst into God's presence, that he's a holy God. And once a year, the high priest would find his way behind that curtain and put blood on the in the holy place as a symbol of the death of man that is due to God, the punishment. And now we read that this great barrier is torn down, as much as to say, God is no longer remote, separate from sinners. He's accessible. Now, I find this symbolism immensely helpful. You see, the temple itself speaks of God coming down to man, doesn't it? It says, in effect, God wants to dwell with you. He wants to be with you. He wants to be amongst you. But then when I knock on the door of the temple and say, yes, God wants to dwell with me, and I want to dwell with him, the curtain says, I'm sorry, although God wants to dwell with you, you are unfit for him. There is no way for you to come in here. Go back. See, so that all through those painful centuries of worship, with hundreds of sheep and lambs being sacrificed, and hundreds of priests in every generation doing the work of sacrifice, yet the curtain remains up, and the barrier is still there, and God is still remote. But when the great sacrifice comes, why, in a moment, the barrier is torn down. God is no longer remote. I may walk in, not carelessly, not, of course, in my own name, such would be horrific, but in the name of Jesus. That seems to be the very simple symbolism and picture here. Now, if that is true, if Jesus has been bearing our sins, if that's what he came into the world to do, and if by his death on the cross the worship of the temple comes to an end, because undoubtedly it means that, it's as though he's just tearing the temple up and saying that way of worshipping God is now no longer necessary, and it isn't. You often hear people who don't go to church saying you don't need to go to church to be a Christian. Of course, that's absolutely right. You don't have to go to a cathedral or a temple or a building to find God. God is accessible to anybody here and now through Jesus Christ. When you have found God, you will want to find all the other people who have found God. You will want to meet with them. But you don't find God by going to a cathedral or a temple or a building. You find God at the cross of Jesus Christ. Now put these two together, you see, in verse 44 and 45. He is banished for our sake. We are welcomed in his name. And if that is right, if he has finished his work, what does he have to do? The answer, he's got nothing to do. He's finished his work. What does he do if he's finished his work? Well, look at verse 46. And it is particularly interesting, I think, that there is no suggestion here of a weak voice of someone whose body is now drained of all its strength. It's not as though with a last gasp Jesus dies. No, this is in keeping, isn't it, with that other teaching of the New Testament, that man couldn't take the life of Jesus from him. He laid it down voluntarily. And so at this supreme moment in the world's history, Jesus, having done what he came into the world to do, having fulfilled the purpose of God, which was the purpose of God for all eternity, at that supreme moment, with a loud voice, which God doesn't need because God isn't deaf, but we need because we are, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he breathes his last. He is the king to the end. He yields his life back to the Father. And he wants us all to know it. You haven't taken my life from me. I've given it for you. Lord, please stay here. The Romans are still in our country. If you stayed, we might get rid of them. Lord, please stay here. Your teaching is so wonderful. If you were to stay in the world for another 3 years, another 10 years, why, your teaching would fill another whole Bible, and the world would be a better place because of it. Lord, why are you going? You could influence the world so much if you were to stay. You've only begun your work. Now, all those are misunderstandings, aren't they? This is not a tragedy. This is a triumph. This is not an unfinished work. This is a finished work. What is the work that he came to do? Not primarily to teach. Certainly not to get rid of the Romans from Palestine. He came to reconcile the whole world to God and God to the world. And that work is now done. Therefore, he's opened the kingdom of heaven to all believers. Now, let me make this quite plain. You see, we sometimes think of it in these categories, that because Jesus has died, he's opened the door of heaven to men, so that one day we may enter heaven in the name of Jesus. Now, I think that is gloriously true. But when he opened the door of heaven, of course, it was not that you might wait. It is that you might enjoy it here and now. The person who is going to enjoy going to heaven when they die is the person who goes to heaven now in his prayers. Have you been to heaven this morning as a Christian? Every Christian has been to heaven already today. That is to say, there is no barrier between God and us, though of course Christians are no better than anybody else, simply that they have the key in their hand. There is no barrier to stop you taking that key and unlocking the door that has been opened by Jesus Christ. There's nothing to stop you, therefore, coming to him today as a Christian. Just want to make that plain, because I've been talking with people recently, and it seems they still feel that there's a long way to go before they can come to God. You can come to God this very day, because the work has been finished. Well, if this work is so tremendous, what's going to happen in the world? Well, look at the second half of this marvelous little paragraph. And here, Luke, with perhaps more beauty than any other writer, one great unbeliever, said that Luke's gospel is the most beautiful book in the world. Well, you can see that without being a believer. If you are a believer, of course, it's far more significant. And here he gives us three beautiful pictures, each one a little treasure. And I expect you saw it as read to us just now so clearly, that in each case, in verse 47, 48, and 49, will you look at it, please, where he is describing a group of people, and a group of people who are seeing Christ die. Now, the first isn't a group, it's a Roman centurion, a soldier. And the New Testament testifies to the fineness of this group of men. Not one centurion in the Gospels dishonors his calling. But I don't think it's because he's a centurion that Luke is asking us to listen to him. It's because he's a Gentile. He's a Roman soldier and he knows nothing of the things of God. He knows nothing of the Old Testament. But what does he do? There's a sentence here that only Luke includes, and it's a lovely sentence, very characteristic of this writer. It says that the centurion, when he saw what had taken place, praised God. Now, on Sunday, when I had more time, I listed a number of passages in Luke's Gospel where Luke alone finishes a wonderful story of the doings of Christ by saying that the people who were there glorified God or praised God. And just as he does that in Volume 1, he does it in Volume 2, the Acts of the Apostles. And again, he says, at the end of some sermon or after a miracle, the people praise God. Now, there is no place where the people praise God more in Acts than when the Gentiles come into the church. To them, it is wonderful that this atoning death is not simply for the chosen race, but for all men. And in Acts 11, we're told that when they heard this news, they praised God. Now, don't you think that all that Luke is doing here is simply to anticipate that? He's going to explain the significance of verse 47 in the whole of the Acts of the Apostles, all those chapters. What is their message? The message of the Acts is that the gospel went to the whole world. It's as though the Roman centurion stands there in Luke's mind as that representative of a great multitude that no man can number, of those who will praise God because of what they see Jesus doing on the cross. Of course, Luke doesn't mean that the Roman understood all that he saw, or that even then and there he was fit to be called a Christian. But he stands as a representative of the enormous number of people from right outside who, when they were brought by the early preachers face to face with Christ crucified, saw that their sins could be forgiven and therefore praised God. Well, I hope you're amongst them. Now look at the second little cameo in verse 48. And all the multitudes who assembled to see the sight. Now this is beautifully written. He's a most amazing writer. He's talking here, of course, about the Jewish crowds. And they are vast because they are the Jewish people from all over the country who come up for the Passover feast. So Luke says there's a multitude of people. And they've got nothing to do that afternoon. And you've seen those ancient prints, haven't you, of London, when there was a hanging on the hill near Tower Hill or Newgate. And I've often seen those and wondered whether there were parishioners in St. Helens. I suppose we'd all have been there. People seem to think that was something of a spectacle in those days. If someone was going to be hanged, you all turned out to see it. Now, the actual word, phrase, that Luke uses here in verse 48 is of a spectacle. They came to see the spectacle. Mother, father, yes, and even the kids. Fairly gruesome spectacle. Ah, but they're cruel days. Not much better today, I guess, if you think of what's on television. And what do they do as a result? They returned home, and that must mean much more than going back to Jerusalem. It must mean that they went back from Jerusalem to their homes all over Palestine. And what were they doing? Symbolically, they are beating their breasts. Now, with that in mind, I looked into Luke to see if he ever mentioned that phrase again. And I was interested, indeed intrigued, to see that it is mentioned once more. Who is it who beat his breast? It is the publican, unfit for God's presence, compared with the self-righteous Pharisee, who beat his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, surely there is symbolism here. What Luke is saying is that a great multitude of Jews, when they saw what they had done, beat their breasts in anguish. And he sees this surely as a matter of hope, because Luke is an evangelist. He doesn't want to consign people to hell. Turn over in your Bible to Acts chapter 2, page 113 in mine. Look at the last sentence in that great Pentecostal sermon, Acts 2:36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. They keep saying that in the early preaching. You were responsible. Now look at the next verse, verse 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They beat their breasts, in other words. They were filled with anguish. And that was the means of their conversion, or rather the prelude to their conversion. Because they beat their breasts, they said, what shall we do to be saved? Isn't that a remarkable thing as we come back to Luke? See, Luke is an evangelist. He sees the Roman there as a symbol of that great Roman Empire, which will one day praise God because Jesus died. He sees the Jews beating their breasts as representatives of those crowds listening to the apostles and filled with anguish as they hear what Christ had done for them and what they did to him. But we come down to earth, I think, in verse 49 for the third little cameo. And here we talk of the Christian company, or rather what's left of it. For after all the brave disciples have gone. All that is left are a few acquaintances and the women. And it says of these friends of Jesus, this third group, that they followed him from Galilee, and they now stood at a distance and saw these things. See, there was I, excited over the previous two cameos. I came to that third verse, I had all my lectionaries and things ready, and I thought, now we're going to hear something really tremendous, and all it says is complete anticlimax. They stood at a distance and saw. I puzzled over that for some time. I may not have found the answer, but it seems to me that what Luke is saying to us is this. They are neither one thing or the other. They are certainly not praising God like the Roman. But nor are they beating their breasts like the Jew, because they are not responsible for the death of Jesus. So where do they stand? They don't know where they stand. They are still utterly perplexed. Look to chapter 24, if you have it still open in front of you, and see that that is the mark of the church at this stage. Verse 4 of chapter 24, while they were perplexed about this, the angel said. Verse 11, these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe it. Verse 25, Jesus speaking to these early people, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe. Do you see? Perplexed. They don't believe. They're slow of heart. It's an idle tale. A crucified Messiah is a puzzle too deep, a perplexity too great. So it was to remain, wasn't it, for many a day. We shall discover what Jesus had to say about that perplexity, of course, after Easter when we look at chapter 24. But just at this moment, you see, it represents so many people too here in the city, strangely enough, in a post-Christian civilization when we've had all this since we were children, and yet we still don't understand, still standing afar off, neither joining those who crucified him or praising God with those who believe in him. How many there are in the city like that that don't understand? Well, let's pray for them. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this remarkable little picture that Luke gives us, these three cameos of those who began to believe, those who began to repent, and those who are still utterly puzzled. And we ask that as we look at Jesus Christ crucified for us, bearing our sins in his body on the tree, we may come to understand that he is our Savior. We ask that for his name's sake. Amen.